just a few minutes, we'll be standing to sing the song of imitation as a time of convenience for those who need to render obedience to the gospel of Christ for any reason that you might have. As we look to God's word, we find that God, through his word, gives us various examples of rules and commandments that he has given to man. And we find that those examples demonstrate to us that God just does not arbitrarily give commands or make rules to trip us up. Everything that he has done toward man, as far as rules and regulations, have been designed to improve the man as an individual. It either allows us to improve ourselves and our relationship with our Creator. It allows us to improve ourselves in relationship to our fellow man or our neighbor. Or it just improves us as an individual. It makes us better ourselves as people. In light of that, I ask you to turn this morning to the 5th chapter of Hebrews. The text will be found in the latter part of the 14th verse of the 5th chapter of Hebrews. And in this chapter, the writer has addressed a problem that these Christians have. One of not maturing as they should spiritually. Evidently, these Christians had been a member of the Lord's body for a while. They should have been making progress. As a matter of fact, they should have been at the point that they were able to go out and convert others to Christ. But they were not in that condition. As a matter of fact, the writer points out that they were in need of someone coming back in and teaching them the very fundamentals, the ABCs, if you will, of what the gospel was all about. But in the 14th verse, the latter part, the writer turns his attention toward those who are described as mature Christians, those who could stand the solid food, as it is called here, those who had the ability and were living as they should as Christians. And he describes those mature Christians in this way. He says that those mature Christians are those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I think there's a lot of information that we can gain from this verse. Things that are practical for us living here in this century. Things that time has not eroded as far as the responsibility of Christians and what we're all about here upon this earth. I'd like for us to talk first of all about use of the senses. We understand in the physical sense that we have the so-called 5 senses that we use to evaluate the world around us. New objects, we use those senses and compare it with things that we have faced in the past. If it is new, and we don't have a comparison, then we use what we have to discover what it's all about. I think the best example that we have of that is the infant who is just learning the toddler stage, just learning to walk. Take that infant into a new room with new things, and after the infant becomes acclimated, scans the room using the sense of sight, usually something will catch its attention, and usually the posture is it goes forward with hands to take hold of that object. Using the sense of touch to evaluate the object that they see. They may even pick it up, see if it makes a noise. Thus, we have the sense of hearing. They may smell of it. Youngsters can and do that. And if push comes to shove, if they can get it in their mouths, they're going to try to taste it. They use every sense they have to evaluate an object, and that's the way they learn. I see a box over here, and I recognize that as a box. I can see it. I don't have to go over there. Indeed, you would think me strange if I had to go over there, actually touch the box to perceive it was a box, smell of it. You would really think I was strange if I did that, and especially if I started chewing on it. Then you would have a real bad perception of how I was going to use my senses on that and my ability to make judgments as far as objects are concerned. We all understand that. After a while, after we're mature, we don't have to use every sense we have on an object to know basically what it is. Is it dangerous? Is it good or is it bad? We kind of get an idea of what we're talking about there. Spiritually speaking, the Christian stands in the same stead. No, we were all baptized into Christ, and all of us once upon a time were babes in Christ. We came to Christ from different backgrounds. Some of us were fortunate enough to be raised in the church, had a pretty good understanding of things that we had gained from attending classes, we'd gained from our parents. Our senses were developed a little bit better, perhaps, hopefully so. Others, it came from outside the church. Maybe came from homes where religion was not practiced at all. You had to start from somewhere. You had to start developing spiritual senses, if you will, to start evaluating things. Is it good or is it bad? And those of us who've been raised in the church sometimes get a little bit impatient with new members who haven't been raised in the church. We can't understand why they just can't stop everything that they were doing and be, quote, perfect like we are, unquote. And it's simply because that they're babes in Christ. They are developing and growing and studying, learning God's word, but they're making those comparisons. They're using their spiritual senses to discern good from evil. They don't always do a good job discerning. Some of us who've been raised in the church don't always do a good job of discerning either. But it's a process. It's a process that we go through to develop those senses, and we learn to use them, and hopefully we learn to use them well enough that they become second nature, and we build our knowledge and build those senses to where we can recognize good from evil. There's confusion in the world, however, pertaining to spiritual discernment versus physical discernment, as we talked about with the physical senses a while ago. There's a general rule that holds, and that is everything that is pleasant to me in the fleshly sense may not be good for me in the spiritual sense. And everything that is unpleasant for me in the physical sense may not be bad for me in the spiritual sense. And people, especially those out in the world, get very confused at times. They want to practice the thing. If it feels good, do it, and somehow you can make it right. And you just can't mix spiritual and physical sensory perceptions of things and come out right. It's just not going to work. I think we have an example of this found in Judges. You know, the very last verse of Judges talks about a situation, and you need to read the latter part of Judges from time to time to see that nation of Israel in a very terrible condition as far as sin being practiced. But the very last verse of Judges explains some things to us, because it says, "And every man did right in his own eyes." So if that's the rule of thumb, then there is no law, in essence. What you do, you always justify. It always turns out to be right. And what I do, I can always justify it. It turns out to be right. And there is no reference point if every man simply does what's right in his own eyes. We have to have that reference point in order to know where we stand. This development of discernment, the development of senses, spiritual senses, that allows us to discern good from evil, we need to make the point that it doesn't necessarily come with age. Just because you live to be 60, 70, 80, 90 years old doesn't mean that you have a good ability to discern good from evil. There's a lot of old people out there who are wicked people. A lot of great men also who have attained great things in our society, who have a reputation of having a very sound judgment as far as the temporal things of this life are concerned, do not necessarily practice good discernment as far as spirituality is concerned. We're going to discuss an example of that a little later on in the lesson. But age doesn't necessarily do it for you. 20, 30, 40 years in the church doesn't necessarily do it for you. Senses have to be developed. They have to be practiced. Something that we hopefully do every day of our lives. Some want to put the senses on the shelf, put discernment on the shelf until they're faced with temptation, and then all of a sudden drag it out all of a sudden and expect those senses to react as they should. It just doesn't happen, brothers and sisters. It just doesn't happen. We would be wise in living our lives to plan, probably at home, especially if you have children. You already have a pretty good idea. You may have sat down as a family and talked about it. What if a fire should occur in the kitchen? What happens? Where do you go? What do you do? What if a fire should occur in the utility room? Where do you go? What do you do? We know that in this physical life we live, we need to plan ahead a little bit and be aware of things. And that's not to say that when faced with the reality of the situation, we're always going to do what we think we would do. But it certainly gives us an advantage. If in things concerning spirituality, if I think about things and say, if faced with this situation, what should I do? If I can plan that out a little bit and say, if faced with this situation, I know I should do this, we're going to be far better off than waiting for the situation to come and say, now what do I do now? Inevitably, we'll make the wrong decision if we wait until that time to make the decision. And again, I point out that just because we know what we should do doesn't always mean that we're going to make the right decision. But it certainly, once again, gives us the advantage. We have a society that we live in nowadays that is very confused pertaining to what is good and what is evil. Discerning has to do with evaluating something, making a judgment on it, making a decision out of that. The society in which we live is a people who want everything to be gray nowadays. There is no black and white. There is no pure good or evil. And people, ironically, are fed that line by those who reinforce their thought, indeed, who call themselves theologians. People who claim to be experts in the field of religion. And many of those experts read this same book that you and I read, and they can't make up their minds as to what is good and what is evil. And when pressed, they're just not really sure because it depends on the situation. And we can name a few examples. You know, homosexuality. I cannot see how you can read the Word of God and not come up with an understanding that God views homosexuality as evil, and he will deal with it. He says he will. Yet we have theologians who, well, don't know. God says that he will deal with liars, that lying is evil. No question. It's right there, black and white. That liars will not be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, we even have some religions who, as part of their doctrine, think that lying, if it serves a good purpose, it can be okay. These are people who are supposed to know God's word. So it's no wonder that the world in general lies in confusion. They look to these people to give them some guidance. They look for these people to see some amount of consistency. And yet there is none. God, in speaking through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 5, verse 20, pronounces a curse. But he says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that putteth light for darkness and darkness for light, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There should be no confusion. A curse is pronounced upon people who know or should know the difference and yet deceive their fellow man. Would have people think that anything goes in matters of moral judgment, that anything goes in matters of doctrine. They have no problem at all in saying, "Well, we practice this, but we don't really hold to it. Yours is just as good as mine when it comes down to it." They're unable to discern, or they will not discern good from evil. And what a tragedy it is in a time when we need those type men to step forward and call it what it is, that they are rather shy and retiring about doing that. Discerning good and evil is not my personal choice. The only way I have to know what is good and evil is through study of God's word. He tells us very plainly there. And while he does not list each item, as men would like for him to do sometimes. You know, sometimes the rationality is used of, "Well, the Bible doesn't say not to do this." It's an age-old dodge. The Bible speaks in terms of the letter of the law, where things are specifically condemned. But there's also a spirit of law You know, once again, we talk about using our senses. Some things I may not be able to judge using my spiritual sense as to whether they are inherently good or evil. Sometimes I have to review the results of those things. Are the results that comes from these practices good or evil? And if they're evil, then we can draw one conclusion. We don't need to be involved with them. So discernment involves quite a bit. It involves quite a bit of activity, quite a bit of study on our part. The failure to discern is not a curse of modern man that all of a sudden we've acquired. It's always been there. I have about three examples I offer to you today for your consideration. 1 Kings, 13th chapter. We have identified there a young prophet that God sent from Judah up to Bethel to prophesy against King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam was guilty of setting up places of worship where God had not identified that he should. So the young prophet was sent up to denounce him for that. He showed his great courage. He did exactly that. He went to King Jeroboam, told him what he had done. We have the occasion there where King Jeroboam raised his hand to have him arrested and his hand withered. And it was at that point that King Jeroboam was able to discern where he stood in relation to God. The king went on then to invite the young prophet home with him to eat. That's a pretty big honor, you know, being invited to the king's house. Big spread. Probably all the honor that young prophet could handle. But he remembered something that God had told him, and that is God told him that when he went to Bethel, that he was not to eat anything and he was not to drink anything in that place, and he was not to return the way that he had come. He was to take a different route. He explained that to the king, and the king accepted that explanation. So you'd think the story was over at that point. But we have recorded that there was an old prophet living in that land who sent his sons. And the same thing was explained to that old prophet. God has told me not to eat or drink and to return by a different way. And the old prophet told a lie. And he says, but an angel came to me and he said it was okay for you to come and stay with me. A failure to discern occurred there. The young prophet believed the old prophet rather than God. And for that, after he had stayed for a while and was on his way home, he was killed by a lion. Now, human rationality, we can say, well, that just wasn't fair, as much as we want to. And the fact of it is, God had told the young prophet what would happen if he stayed, and it was carried out because the young prophet was deceived. Another example we have is in Luke, the 12th chapter, starting with verse 16. And we are given a parable there that Christ taught of a rich man. And the parable records that the ground brought forth plentifully. And the rich man thought to himself, what will I do with these stores? I've had great increase here. And after careful thought, he decided that he would tear down his barns that he had and build larger spaces. And he would say to his soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And it was at that point that God called him a fool and said, this night your soul will be required of you. We have here an example of a person who was evidently very shrewd in the matters of business, very shrewd in the matters of agriculture. His land brought forth plentifully. It wasn't that he was dumb. According to the measures of this world, he was quite successful. but he didn't have the ability to spiritually discern, failed to understand where all that increase had come from, the source of it. He failed to understand that he had responsibilities to his fellow man, instead looking inwardly to himself. And because of that, he was not allowed to live upon this earth any longer. The final example I have is the occasion in Luke, the 10th chapter, where Christ was invited to the home of Mary and Martha. And we have here an occasion of the two women following different courses. Martha was tending the affairs of making sure that the meal was prepared, that everything was ready, that the guest would be served. While Mary, her sister, sat at the feet of the Lord and listened to the words that he had to say. Probably as all of us would have on that occasion, Martha became a little irritated that she was getting to do all the work. You know, it's easy for us to pass judgment and say, oh, Martha should have understood. Put yourself in Martha's place there and make some practical application here. Being honest, we would have probably done all the same thing. Hopefully we'd have been like Mary, but probably most of us would have been like Martha. And Martha came to the Lord and complained. And the Lord at that point informed her that she was anxious and worried over small things, that the preparing of the meal, you know, it's just not that big of a deal, really. But that, on the other hand, her sister Mary had chosen the good part. That is, she had chosen to listen to the things that Christ had to say and to place emphasis upon the important things at that point. In all three of these examples, we have cases of where mankind has failed to discern the important things, the good from evil, the right from the wrong. There are many, many other examples of that. And the scripture also records that there are many, many examples of where man has made the right choice. And we need to look for those also. But there are some things that we must develop as Christians that will certainly give us a better chance in using our senses to discerning right from wrong. Certainly, a very important ingredient that we must all have is faith. When we look at Hebrews 11:24, we find an example there of Moses, and it said, by faith, Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. And this come of age means more than just chronological years that we would measure. It means that at a certain point in his life, Moses understood his relationship to God. He understood that there were some choices to be made and that he had the maturity to make the proper choice. The disciples, upon one occasion, asked the Lord to increase their faith. Certainly, when we are confronted with making the choice of good and evil, faith is absolutely necessary if we are to sustain and to resist the temptation. It is absolutely necessary. Since faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, then we had better equip ourselves through studying and gaining all the knowledge that we can on how to make those proper choices that so often confront us in life. We need to build our faith, our belief. A second ingredient that we have to have is found in the same occasion with Moses in the 11th chapter of Hebrews in verse 26. When it says that Moses looked to the reward, we talk there of the hope that is within each of us. The driving force. Why are we here this morning? Why do we live our lives in subjection to God's word? when the vast majority of people upon this earth go on their merry way. They go on their merry way every day doing what they want to do when they want to do it. Why is that? What keeps us on that course? And I submit to you, one of those ingredients is the hope that we have of eternal salvation. Our eyes are fixed toward that hope. And as Moses, who was able to look past the treasures of Egypt that would have been his had he remained the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, the glory that would have been his, Egypt had immense wealth at that time. And yet Moses was able to look past that and suffer affliction with the children of God because he understood the reward. He understood and had hope. Another thing that we must have in order to properly discern is love. In John, the 14th chapter and the 23rd verse, Christ says there, "Anyone who loves me must obey my words." That's conditional. If you love me, you will obey my words. That's not an optional item there. And he says if that happens, he and his Father will live with us and that God will love us. And that establishes our relationship with God. How much do we love God? Do we love him enough to make the right choice when confronted with what God would have us do versus what our fleshly desire might be? It's a question we all must entertain every day of our lives when faced with temptation. Another characteristic that we must have as Christians is courage. I don't believe in this day and time that we are faced with, certainly we're not faced with the dangers of our predecessors, the early New Testament church. I don't know what we would do in this congregation as far as courage is concerned if the meeting together to worship was forbidden by the laws of the land. We've probably got 170, 180 people in the assembly this morning. Each of us as individuals have to answer that question. Would you have the courage to be here if it meant that you faced arrest or that you faced death by the sword? That's a tough question for us. It's a tough question. But we need to deal with it. Our Lord said to fear not those who can kill only the body, but to fear him who can kill both body and the soul. So that is the finality of it. If we're going to be afraid of anyone, it had better be our Creator, because he can kill the soul for an eternity. An eternity. With the ability to discern comes the responsibility to act upon our judgment. James 4:17 says, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So when I study God's word and I find that there are things that I need to be practicing, and those are good, or I find that I'm practicing those things that I do not need to be practicing, then ceasing to practice those unlawful practices are good. And therefore I have the responsibility to carry those things out. So, with knowledge comes responsibility in our lives as Christians. We have talked this morning, the majority of time, to those of you who are Christians. But that does not mean that those of you who are not have no responsibilities as far as discernment is concerned. We have an excellent example of a whole group of people in the second chapter of Acts who were gathered together on that occasion on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and the other apostles preached the first gospel sermon to those people. And the result of that gospel sermon was one of condemnation, quite frankly. Peter identified very carefully in his gospel sermon that these same people a few days before were guilty of putting to death the Son of God. Peter didn't have any problem with distinguishing good from evil. He says, "You people are evil, you're wicked. You're sinners before God." These people were so overwhelmed with that message that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter on that occasion gave them the remedy from changing from a wicked people to a group of people who were pleasing to God, when he said, "Repent and be baptized." The first remedy was offered to those people at that time. All the other occasions of conversions that we have in Acts were preached to a people who needed to change, who needed to cease their evil practices and become Christians and to practice righteousness before God. The general principle of what the gospel does for man, as far as helping him in his discernment of where he stands before God, is important for us. In the third chapter of John, beginning with verse 19, Christ said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." The gospel in its entirety, falling upon those who are sinners, its very design is to act as a light in the darkness. Its very design is to say to that sinner, "You are lost. You are wicked in the sight of God. And you need to change." Anything less than that, and the light is not allowed to shine in the darkness. There are ministers standing in pulpits all over the land this morning speaking soothing words to sinners, saying to those people, "Everything is all right." And thus, the light that the gospel would shine is not allowed to have its full sway. And thus, people are not converted to true Christianity. If you're in the audience this morning, it is a time for evaluating yourself, of discerning how you stand before God at this point. I can't do that for you. None of the others sitting around you can do that for you. It's strictly an individual matter that you have to look inside your own heart, that you have to evaluate your own selves, how you stand before God. But we know this: God expects us to make that evaluation. In order to be pleasing to Him, we will be forced to make that evaluation. and then take those actions that are necessary. If you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, we don't ask you to do a thing that the first gospel sermon did not demand on the day of Pentecost. Upon hearing, you believe, repent, confess your Lord before men, and then you are baptized into Christ. A very simple, almost too simple for people, plan of salvation that God offers. If you have done that, but you have gone back into the world, you find yourself practicing evil once again, then you also need to return to God. If it's an individual matter, you need to repent, straighten up your life, and live righteously. If it's a public matter, then you need to confess your sin before the congregation. In any way that we can be of help, please come forward as we stand and sing.